Well, a quick summary from last week. We started the book of Genesis last week, so we talked about creation. The first three words in the Bible are?
In the beginning.
The rest? God made the heavens and the earth. And we saw that God is the creator of all things, and that this stands out contrary to everything that so-called evolutionary science has propagated. God made the heavens and the earth. It stands against the atheist, it stands against the agnostic, and every other kind of belief system that stands out there. If you're going to agree with the Bible, you must agree with the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, many have tried to discredit the first part of the book of Genesis and say it's a myth, it's a story. And yet, I said something last week about Jesus and the book of Genesis. Anybody remember what it was? Anybody remember? What did I say about Jesus in Genesis last week? Does anybody remember?
He made everything.
He's in it.
Yeah.
I wasn't there, but I mean, he is in Genesis
yeah.
too.
Jesus quoted more from the book of Genesis than any other book in the Old Testament. Remember now?
I'm saying that now.
Yeah, okay. Good memory, but it's short, right?
Yes. Yeah.
And so we can see then if that's the case, then surely Jesus credited the book of Genesis. He credited it very highly, and he quoted from it extensively. So if you're going to throw out the book of Genesis, you're going to have to throw out Jesus too. And Genesis is the book of foundations. You won't know where you're going if you don't know where you came from. And that's why it is good to take a good look at this book and look at what it has to say. Yes, Marie?
Wasn't Moses, inspired to write it? Or
Moses is considered the author of the book of Genesis, but inspired by the Holy Spirit to give an accurate account of these things. Because obviously he wouldn't have been there.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yeah. That's right. And we saw the specialness of the creation of people. How did God create everything but people?
Spoke it.
He spoke it and it happened. How did God make people?
They formed them from the dust of the earth and breathed on them
the breath of life, right? It was a hands-on, intimate relationship. We saw that God was community. Remember it said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And that God is inviting us into community, into relationship. God was not alone. In the sense of aloneness before there was anything else. You might think of it as God being all by himself for all eternity, but there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were community. And God created us to be community, and then he made us male and female. He made us to have interaction and relationship with others, and he invites us into his community as well. And actually, in the garden, they did enjoy that community with God. And we saw the creation of man, creation of woman, taken out of the man, that they were to be distinctly different and yet part of one another. So we were not meant to be at war with each other, but to have communion and unity together. We saw the foundations for the family relationships, how a man would leave his father and mother. And this is, of course, before there was a father and a mother, when this was stated, right? A man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That there's a sense of new family beginnings. We saw very clearly that in the book of Genesis, in the beginning, that there wasn't Adam and Steve. We said it was Adam and Eve. And that was, we see that consistently, male and female, he created them. Be fruitful and multiply, he said to them. All of these things we saw in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. Now, I say we're not going to go through Genesis 1 half of a verse at a time, but we're going to be doing more of an overview of the book of Genesis, and that's why we've covered basically close to two chapters in the, and that doesn't mean we covered everything there was in the book of Genesis, but we see that it stands out clearly against the philosophy of evolution and what it has produced in our society, starting, well, even before Darwin, but really becoming popular with Darwin. But it really has impacted the Western world primarily from the 1950s on. There was a casting off of a belief that God was and that the creator, and that we were just animals on the food chain, and that we happened to be the highest animal. And once we take our place, no longer a special creation, no longer formed by God, breathed and by God, inbreathed by the Spirit of God, then we try to behave like animals, and we outdo them. We behave far worse than the animals. Morals get thrown away. I've sometimes used the example, there's a bull out in a field with 20 cows. What's he going to do? He's going to breed them all, right? And so now in our society and culture today, that's exactly the way our culture says, well, you know, if it feels good, if you want to go out and do it, just go out and do it with whoever and whenever and whatever you want. And we've cast off the very intimate, wonderful relationship that God established in the garden. God established an intimacy of relationship with him, and he established an intimacy of relationship with one another. That is so clearly expressed here in early in Genesis. And that has been destroyed by and large by our culture today, so that there is no more this incredible intimacy and relationship and the communion and the togetherness and the oneness that the Bible talks about. So when we come to into Genesis chapter 3, we come into a whole, I'm going to make a few comments in Genesis 2 again. So let's go to up to the top of Genesis 2:1. Yeah, 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so we see the seventh day, which really down through the centuries is a Saturday, the seventh day being a day of rest where God rested from his labors. And the picture that we find in the New Testament, where it speaks about the Sabbath rest of God, is that everything has been provided. Now relax and enjoy it. That's the picture that's given about what rest or the Sabbath rest is. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3, there remains a rest for the people of God. And so really it is a wonderful picture that God wants us to enjoy what he has given to us. The Sabbath day was not meant to be a burden in that respect. Even in the Old Testament, it was meant to be more of provision, more of relaxing and accepting all the provision that God has. And somehow along the way, a lot has been missed in that respect. But the spiritual Sabbath that the New Testament speaks about is me resting in all of the provision of God for me. And so in a sense, I am to be enjoying the Sabbath rest every day, because God has done everything that I need for life and godliness. And as I rest in him or trust in all of his provision looks after me. And so it is a life of faith, depending upon God, pouring in those blessings so that I am resting in the strength of who God is. I don't know if Hudson Taylor wrote this piece, but it was called Jesus, I Am Resting in the Joy of Who Thou Art. And there's a great place of provision there. And he blessed the seventh day we see here. Then we see...
Now, would there be any harm in keeping one day better than the other days?
Oh, I think it's a good idea. I think we're made to do that. I think that we should be taking a day where we relax, where we take it easy. That doesn't mean we don't worship God. We should worship God 7 days a week.
Yeah.
But where we cease from our labors and where we take the time to be still and to relax. It doesn't mean, you know, you can't go out and throw a little ball with your son or something like that.
Still relaxing.
Yeah, but it means you're not focused intently on what you're doing, but rather you're resting on...
Well, what about like playing sports? Like kids going playing hockey in the forum and stuff like that.
Well, I would say personally, I feel that it's take, you know, as far as Sunday is concerned, they've just made every day the same. And as a result of that, there's no time set aside to worship. And our secular society has decided we don't need worship. It's like one woman said to me in Port Hood last summer. She said, I'm ashamed to say it, but my church is the hockey rink. That's where I am on Sunday. That's where my kids are on Sunday. That's my church. And that's exactly the way it has become. And so, yeah, something great has been lost in that respect. Not setting aside a day and time for the Lord. Now, we know that there's lots of things that need to be done. But at the same time, we're not going to set up a whole bunch of rules and regulations of what or what not to do. But to encourage people to be still and to relax and enjoy the creation that God has given to them rather than running 7 days a week. And our culture has lost that. And as a result of that, they're suffering the consequences of that because there's not that downtime that we really need. And God knows that we need that downtime.
Now, when I was a child, Sunday was Sunday.
Yep.
You went to church, you didn't play baseball, or you right. didn't do all these things.
Yeah.
And I really feel that was a good thing.
Yeah.
But today, the churches allow us to do these things. It's all right to do these things for a certain amount, but where is the line drawn?
There isn't a line. The Bible doesn't draw a line. It doesn't say you can't relax and play a game. But, you know, so I'm not going to set rules and regulations. The Bible says one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully persuaded in his own mind. Romans chapter 14. Mm-hmm. And so once we, you know, if you say, well, here's the line, and then it can become a labor. I mean, that's what the Pharisees had done. God gave the Sabbath day to bless people, and the Pharisees, by the time they were done, had cursed people. And they had made so many rules and regulations because they said, we have to draw lines, and we have to make them these parameters. And they became so, they had rule books, long rule books about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day.
Which you're implying then that those that go to the hockey rink on Sunday instead of going to church,
there's a wider principle that's being denied. That wider principle is that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together.
Right.
And so there's already, there's a breaking of much wider principles that are being broken as a result of that. But our society no longer considers itself a Christian society. And therefore, the church can't impose on the world. And an unsaved person will say, well, why should I? Why, you know, what's it to me? But the people of God, of course, need to consider what's most precious and most important in pursuit.
Well, we try and take Monday off.
Yeah, that's rest. Probably more my day of rest
Sunday
than the other.
So you're saying it doesn't matter what day.
It doesn't matter what day.
So, no.
Sunday was always kind of, everybody always said that's the day everybody's supposed to take. But that's supposed to be the first day of the week. Where
that's
even
right.
here he said
it was
he
Saturday,
rested on the seventh day,
which is a Saturday.
Well, it should be Saturday, not Sunday.
Yeah,
and I always wondered that. Why is everybody taking Sunday when they should be taking Saturday?
Because it seemed generally in the New Testament that the church celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. Resurrection day was Sunday. And so it was on the first day of the week that they gathered together to worship in the New Testament, not the seventh day. And that's why. But as Romans 14 tells us, that isn't the issue. I mean, you can worship God 7 days. You should be worshiping God 7 days a week. And that one day is not more important than another in that respect. But we should take time physically to rest one day a week. And we ought to be daily resting in the strength and the power and the provision of God that Hebrews chapter 3 talks about. And so there's a spiritual rest and there's physical rest. But and some days it's not going to be. So one day may not be the same for everybody. But we should do it.
Nobody has the same opportunity.
Yeah.
No, that's true.
No.
You just
don't have the time to do that.
Yeah. In the time when the Israelites.
Another day.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. See, the interesting thing is that the Sabbath itself was not instituted until the time of Moses. So there was no Sabbath day given. In sense of it being instituted and people practicing it. It just says the Lord rested on the seventh day, But the Sabbath only came into effect when the law was given at the time of Moses. So it wasn't that the Sabbath was established here. It was established that God rested on the seventh day, but it doesn't give any instruction that people had to rest on the seventh day. Not until Moses' time. Tom, you have something you want to read?
Oh, I just, John 4 again. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. We do say that. And Jerusalem is the place of worship, one ought to worship. Jesus said, woman, believe, the hour is coming when you will either on this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You know what you worship, for the salvation of the Jews. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worship will worship the Father and spirit the truth. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. So, really, it's not a time or place.
Yeah.
It's basically...
It's what's in, it's from
Him.
Yeah. Yeah. It's true. And to discover that and grow in that, that's the real issue. So that I am not going to, you know, spend my time judging people as to what they are not doing on a particular day.
I don't think that takes away from needing, you know.
No, absolutely not. No. Now, just to notice a couple of thoughts here too in Genesis chapter 2. It speaks about the before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And so there was a sense, many creation scientists would say that it did not rain until the time of Noah. Now, which means there was a different ecology pre-flood. Now, there's different models that have been proposed. Ice crystals in the upper atmosphere, which caused a vapor canopy, so that the Earth had a greenhouse effect, so that the temperature difference from the North Pole to the equator was maybe 1 degree, no storms. It was certainly supposed to be paradise, which meant there wouldn't have been the violence of storms that we know. It would also maybe give some reason as to when this vapor canopy was released, that at the time of the great flood, whatever cataclysm brought that on, was brought on by the hand of God, that they find animals, tropical animals, frozen in the ice at the North Pole. And so there was certainly an instant and radical shift in temperatures that caused a deep freeze in the north. And, of course, the warmer areas in the center of the earth, which would have caused also a mass extinction of animals at any rate. Whatever the models were, we know that there was certainly a difference in the longevity of people. We'll get to that in pre-flood times. But it seems that the... there was a mist what came up and watered the earth. It doesn't actually mention rain. And I don't know if I see. I have another one here. That it said that this was God had given them the plants of the fields for food. And so it doesn't say that animals were given for food at all. And it says in Genesis 1:30. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I've given every green herb for food, and it was so. And so it seems as if there was more of a vegetarian lifestyle then. I'm glad I wasn't living then. No, I'm just kidding. But that it was more of a vegetarian type lifestyle. And this was the way that God watered the earth was from a mist coming up off the face of the ground, which could happen by simply the cooling of the day. With this greenhouse effect, it would be very moist climate at the time. And sometimes you can see that in a place where there's like a fog that comes up and it can water the earth as effectively as rain. There are many different...
Were there any oceans?
Pardon me?
Were there any oceans for sea?
We would assume that there were oceans. It says that he divided the seas from the land, so there were oceans, and there were fish and all kinds of fish in the oceans. But it is very likely, if you look at the topography of the earth today, there's sufficient water to cover the entire earth. that the oceans were shallow. And that when Noah's Ark, when the flood happened, there would have been an incredible upheaval of the Earth's crust all over the planet, pushing mountains up higher and dropping eventually trenches deeper. So that previous to when the flood, you know, would have happened, you would have had a gentle landscape with shallow seas, which meant there was sufficient water. The Bible says the fountains of the deep broke up and covered the earth. So it wasn't just a rain that fell for 40 days. It was the water came from below and the water came from above. And then with the receding of the waters, you would have had some of the crust crumble underneath or bend down underneath. And you have huge trenches deeper than the highest mountains where all the water deposited itself. So that now we have mountains that are really high and we have trenches that are extremely low. So in this garden that the Lord had made, we discover that God told them, let me see if I get it here, in Genesis 2:15. It tells us about a garden and the location of it and previous to 2:15, but then it says in 2:15, it says, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And so God gave this command firstly to Adam, before Eve was actually created. Okay, so Adam was entrusted with the command. Now he passed that on to Eve, because we find in Genesis 3 that Eve basically quotes Adam afterwards. But this is why the responsibility for the fall did not fall on the shoulders of Eve, but it fell on the shoulders of Adam. That's why the scripture says, by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, instead of saying it was all Eve's fault. Because Adam was the first one.
He could have said no.
He was given the authority. He was given that command, and he broke that command, under no doubt that Eve convinced him to. And she was at fault, of course, but when it talks about the fall in the New Testament, it doesn't talk about Eve, it talks about Adam, with the exception of the deception of Eve is spoken of in the New Testament, but not the fall of mankind. It was always referred back to Adam, because he was given that first command. So I know I'm jumping around a little bit, but just trying to summarize as I go. And that takes us to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis 3, it almost seems like we jump into a story. And it seems to indicate, I just press F5 and you'll get there.
Oh, okay.
It'll jump to the next chapter. No, I'm sorry, F8. F5 goes backwards. Okay. Next one.
Hit it again.
There. It just jumps in with, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And it almost seems bizarre if you're following the story. Up until then, it didn't say anything about animals talking, did it?
No.
It didn't say... It didn't give the impression that animals had the distinctive nature that human beings had, that there was a uniqueness about the creation of men, and that men were made in the image of God, and all of a sudden we've got a serpent talking. So it almost feels surreal here. What happened here? But we know then, because remembering that the book of Genesis was written many years after it occurred, as Moses penned what God had given to him, that there was an understanding of the angelic beings, and that angelic beings at times could take on the form of humanity. And in this case, we find that this one angelic being had taken on the form of a serpent. Now, when we look at the story of creation, we find it in Genesis here, but we also find that there was a place where God created his angels, and they called them the morning stars, sang together. And when we consider the creation of angels, we also discover in a couple of places, and I'm not going to go there tonight, but we can look at it at another time, but it shows us how Lucifer, one of God's favorite angels, one of his highest angels, decided that he would be God, that he didn't need God any longer, that he would be like the Most High. And so he rebelled. And in that rebellion, a number of angels rebelled with him. Now, there is no salvation for angels that fall. They had been given too much light. They had been given everything, and they still chose to rebel. We believe possibly one third, because in the book of Revelation, which is quite symbolic, it speaks about a third of the angels, a third of the stars of heaven fell from the dragon, which pictures Lucifer. So we believe possibly a third of all the angels that were created decided to rebel, which is a lot of angels, because there's an innumerable company of angels, the Bible says. And so there's a lot of demons and Lucifer himself. And so the understanding is, as you look through the scriptures, you find even the serpent mentioned in the book of Revelation as Satan, Lucifer, that this was who was here, taking on the form of a serpent. Now, the word serpent in the Hebrew means the shining one. The moment you think about serpent, you think about a snake slithering on the ground. But the actual meaning of the word is the shining one. And so it could very well be not only was the most cunning, but it was probably the most beautiful of the beasts of the field. But there was a judgment came upon the use of that particular animal, and that later on says, on your belly you will go and eat dust all the days of your life. So the Lord, the Lucifer then took on the form of a serpent. And in this respect, he speaks to the woman. And so we have the entrance into the garden where there is perfection, where there was absolute harmony and community, as we said earlier last week, between God and man and woman, there was perfect harmony and community. Men and women got along. Adam and Eve got along. There was no fights, no arguments. It was marital bliss. And on top of that, there was no barrier between them and God. A little later, we discovered that God would come and have fellowship with them in the cool of the day, that there would be this time of fellowship together. And so the challenge that comes now by a fallen angel, and many would argue or challenge and say, well, why would God allow this creature to come in and tempt Adam and Eve? And the answer to that is, I don't know. Some would make the argument, well, the man had to be given a choice. Well, that might be true, it might not, I don't know, but it happened. That Lucifer was created to live forever. The angels are created to live forever, and they will exist somewhere forever. And in their rebellion, they wanted not only, it would seem that it would probably was not long after the creation of angels that God made the heavens and the earth. And that very early in the game, Lucifer said, I not only have a third of the angels with me, I want the human race with me too. Because what happens if he gets man and woman, Adam and Eve, the first ones of creation, to get on his side? What happens?
Everybody else falls into
it. Absolutely. And that means who gets the upper hand on this world?
Satan
does. Lucifer does. And that was his plan. That was his desire and his scheme. And so he challenges the woman. And he says to her, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, some have argued and said Eve told her first lie there. She exaggerated. But I don't think that she had the capacity to lie at this point. And I think what she said was the truth. we wouldn't have everything that was said from God to Adam and Adam to Eve. Don't touch it. And generally, what do you say to kids when you don't want them to take something?
Your father will get after
you. Okay. Your father will get after you, but what else?
Don't touch.
Right? And that's basically, I don't think that Eve was exaggerating or telling a lie at this point, because God had made it clear to them, don't have anything to do with that tree. The question that's often arises, well, why would God allow a tree to be in the garden that they didn't want them to take? And it may very well be that God was saying, okay, I'm going to give man the opportunity of making a choice. And maybe it's true that without a choice, there is no accountability. There's no, you know, genuine response of love. Whatever the situation, the tree was there. They were told not to touch it. There was two special trees in the garden. Now, all of them were special because God's creation is special. One was the tree of life, and the other one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was in Genesis 2. And so these two trees, God planted these two trees, and they were unique. One was a tree that would mean they would have the eternal life similar to the angels. They would have eternal existence no matter what. And the other meant that they would die, that they would experience a type of eternal death. And Eve said, no, there's one tree that we're not supposed to be even near it. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now, here it is where it says, the day you shall surely die. And then the serpent says, you will not surely die. Is that a direct contradiction to what God had said?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely direct contradiction to what it was that God had to say. You will not surely die. And then he gives his reasoning behind that. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, and you will know good and evil. So the devil gave three reasons why they wouldn't die. First of all, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to see things you've never seen before. You're going to enter into a whole new space. You're going to have a knowledge you didn't have before. You know, we don't need to know everything. I'm a little bit of a knowledge junkie. Grace will tell you that. Because she'll say, Dad, where did you find that out? I say, well, I just read it somewhere. Or, you know, I'm always listening to little tidbits of news and the things that went on. But you don't have to know everything. And indeed, don't we find that for a lot of times now today for children is that they know too much too soon? Isn't that true? That their innocence is lost. And you see, Adam and Eve had the innocence of children. They had that special innocence of children. There were things they didn't know. And guess what? There were things they didn't need to know. And sometimes God has put us on a need-to-know basis. And really, as I said, often children find out things they should never know anything about until they're well grown up. And as a result of that, a lot of damage is done to their little psyches because they don't have the joy and the pleasure of just that innocence of growing up without all the other trappings and all these other things that can cause such fear and terror in their lives. So Adam and Eve had that childlike innocence there. They didn't know good from evil. They didn't know right from wrong. Now we want our kids to know right from wrong today, don't we? But you see, there was no wrong. So they couldn't know right from wrong. That's why it's called a not tree.
They didn't have to know right from wrong.
What's that? They didn't have to. That's right. Because they hadn't partaken the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why it's called the knowledge of good and evil. It's a kind of a funny title, isn't it? Have you ever thought of that? The knowledge of good and evil? Why would you call it that? It's because previous to that, they didn't need to know that. They could go about their days. They could go about with this wonderful relationship with God. They could enjoy all of the creation that God had given to them with carefree innocence. And they could walk around naked and it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter if there was 100 people all naked walking around. Nobody would have a lustful thought towards somebody else. What's that?
How could they know?
Yeah. It's like you know, a bunch of little babies that are running around naked. You know, are they ashamed because they're naked?
No.
Do they care that this one's naked and that one's not? No, there's an innocence about them. They had that kind of innocence. And for us, it's hard to imagine that. It's hard to fathom that people could have that much innocence and have no wrong thoughts and want to do the wrong thing. Because if you do that today, there'd be lots of wrong thoughts going around, wouldn't there?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Because sin has tainted the human race. But previously, that was not the case.
It's a learned process.
Huh?
It's a learned process.
Which?
The knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah,
well, in a sense it is, but it's also an inherited problem. But it becomes, you know, it's certainly a learned process to teach good, to teach the right path in the midst of so much
and
evil.
What happened to be evil.
Yeah. He certainly did. And so it says, you will not surely die, for God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God. And so we can see here that he gives them the idea of pride. You'll be like God. And it's exactly what Lucifer said that he would be. He said, I will lift up myself to be like the Most High.
Is that where he got the idea?
Where Lucifer got the idea?
Yeah.
He had the idea before that, that he was going to be like God. But now he's passing on his idea to them. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what had already been said in Genesis 1 concerning what God said, let us make
man
in our image after our
image.
After our likeness. After our likeness. And so God had already given them the privilege of being like God in the right way. But Lucifer wanted them to give them a warped version of being like God. That was not only being made in the image of God, but usurping God, but rebelling against the authority of God. Because remember, the first thing that he did was challenge what God had said. And I'll tell you that right today, when the devil comes to tempt you, what he will tempt you with is what God said. That, you know, it doesn't really matter, it doesn't really count, don't really need it, etc. And so he says, knowing good and evil. And once again, we talked about that already. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Three things that are listed here, right? First, it was good for food. Second, it was pleasant to the eyes. In 1 John chapter 2, it speaks about all the things that are in the world. And it says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three things that are listed. And this is what we see here. Good for food, the lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. I want that. It looks good and I want it. And desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. It was going to make her smart. She was going to be a lot smarter if she took this. So we see the progression of temptation and that Eve looked at this, she became enamored with it, and she did something. She took off its fruit and ate. Wow. So this step in the wrong direction, the first time that the human race sinned was here. Now, what do you think happened the moment that she took of this? Did she spit it out and say, that's awful?
No, I don't imagine.
Why would she give it to Adam? Taste it.
Why would she have given it to Adam?
Because she thought it was good.
Oh, yeah. She got a rush. She got stoned. She got high. In the respect that she got a real, like, whoa, this is, the devil's right. The Bible says the devil comes as an angel of light, right? So, oh, this is awesome. Adam, you got to try this. You don't know how much more I know now. I see everything so clearly now, etc., etc. You know? And I can remember being stoned on acid thinking I saw everything so clearly. But I can tell you, when I got done, when I come down off the acid, I said, oh, there's some stupid stuff I said there, you know. It was gibberish, but it was the most wisest stuff in the world when I was wrecked.
Only to you.
Yes. Well, somebody just as wrecked as I was, too.
Yeah.
And that's all it was. That's all. It was sin. The Bible says the pleasure of sin is for a season. So there is a pleasure to sin for a short period of time. But the end of it is, anybody know what the rest of that word, this verse is? The end of it is death. Yeah. The pleasure sins for a season, but the end of it is death. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. As it speaks about...
Well, death means separation from God.
Yes, and, well, eventually physical death came as a result of it as well. Because up to this point, there was no physical death. Men were created to be in communion and to live forever with God. There was no death.
That's why I was wondering about that. You will surely die. How would she know what that would mean, I wonder?
It would be, she would know it was something bad, whatever, you know, the meaning of it was. That there would be a cessation of something.
Well, it's like they say, if you smoke, you might die from it.
Yeah.
Well, I'm not going to die.
Yeah, but at that time, there was no death.
That's right. Yeah.
It's not going to hurt me.
They didn't really know, probably, what death really meant, just that it was something bad.
They found out.
Yeah, it wasn't something she shouldn't do.
Yeah.
Yeah, they found out, yeah.
So she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And, you know, at least...
It says then their eyes were open.
Yeah.
Then both,
like she or I, weren't open before his.
It could be.
It could be. I don't know. It may be just a summary statement of what, as a result of what they had done, that their eyes were opened. But one thing for sure is that it seemed like Adam didn't put, we don't see anywhere Adam put up a little argument here. She put up more of an argument with the devil than he did with her. He just did what he was told. That was the problem.
It started right from the beginning.
It started right from the beginning, And there are references in the New Testament about that very thing, that the woman was first deceived, and then Adam. And as a result of that, there were some conditions that were given as a result of that. But anyway, he ate as well. And then it says the eyes of both of them, as Marie pointed out, were opened. And...
Down one?
Yeah, you gotta keep going now. You went up instead of down. Sorry. Keep going. No problem. Keep going down. Whoa. The eyes of both of them were opened. That's what your verse you can't see. And then they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So suddenly they found out they were naked. Before they didn't know. And they didn't care. They didn't even think about it. But suddenly they felt like, oh, we've got to put some clothes on. But they did more than that. Because they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They had never done that before. You can imagine them coming running. Here comes God. Wow. We're going to see God. Let's go see him. Quick. And now all of a sudden, they're hiding.
Now, sometimes kids will still do that.
What's that?
Kids will still do that if they've done wrong.
Yes.
Hard, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So we're grown-ups.
That's right, yeah.
Some adults.
There are, you're on the run, as it were.
Yeah.
And that's what they were. They were on the run. They hid themselves. And who were they? I mean, they were trying to hide from God, right? And I think this is one of the saddest questions in the whole Bible. Right here, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? And maybe, you know, it's a good question to ask people, where are you? Where are you at? And in terms of your relationship with God. That's really what he said. Did God know where he was?
Yes.
Yeah.
He knew exactly where he was. But he wanted Adam to acknowledge where he was. He wanted him to acknowledge where he was at, really. People need to know where they are so that they can find their way out of where they are, in terms of, you know, where are you in your relationship with God? Are you right with God or are you away from God? Are you lost in sin or are you right with the Lord? Are you on your way to heaven or are you on your way to hell? These are all vital questions. Where are you? And this is the cry that came from the Lord. Where are you? And I want to play a song for you now. And this song, I'm going to put it on there. On that. is a song by Don Francisco, who's son of a beautiful ballad writer, and he kind of tells the story in song. And it's a, I think it's a powerful song. Maybe you'll like it, maybe you won't, but I'm going to play it for you anyway. And it's the story of the fall of Adam and Eve. And I think this will be plenty loud with this song. Hold on. Unashamed and naked in a garden that has never seen the rain. Rulers of a kingdom full of joy, never marred by any pain. The morning all around them seems to celebrate the life they've just begun. And in the majesty of innocence, the king and queen come walking in the sun. But the master of deception now begins with his dissection of the word. And with all his craft and subtlety, the serpent twists the simple truth they've heard. While hanging in the balance is a world that has been placed at their command. All their unborn children die as both of them bow down to Satan's hand. Then just before the evening, in the cool of the day, they hear the voice of God as he is walking. But they can't abide his presence now, so they try to hide away. But still they hear the sound as he is calling. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Stifling heat of summer now, the gardener and his wife are in the field. And it seems that thorns and thistles are the only crops their struggles ever yield. He eats his meals in sorrow till he sinks into the dust whence he came. All down through the ages, we can hear his maker calling out his name. Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, Adam, where are you? Curse has long been broken. Adam's sons are still the prisoners of their fears. Rushing helter-skelter to destruction with their fingers in their ears. While the Father's voice is calling with an urgency I've never heard before. Won't you come
coming from the darkness now, before it's time to finally close the door. Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, Adam, I love you.
But I find that a very powerful song.
Pretty nice, yeah.
Yeah.
Nice. Scriptures don't tell us when he said that Adam returned to dust. Did he banish them from going to heaven for eternity?
No, it doesn't say that.
No, but, they, doesn't, but,
no, but they were banished from the garden. We'll get there.
Okay.
See, just what their indicators are, because we don't know everything, but we do know that there was a. That they were banished from the garden, that death came upon them as it did upon the whole human race. Yeah. And there are some verses in the New Testament that clearly tell us by one person's sin, sin came upon all of us, death came upon all of us. But this, you know, that call, where are you, is a call that goes down through the centuries, really. Where are you? And it's a call of anguish, I believe, from God. It's a call of love from God. And it's also a call that he still called. He still called to him, even though he knew he had sinned, even though he knew he had failed, even though he knew he had, you know, turned his back on God. And so Adam answered, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" See, suddenly there was a knowledge he didn't have before, right? Mm-hmm. "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Was that true?
Yes. Yeah.
It was absolutely true, right? But I want you to look at that verse carefully, and I want you to see, was there anything in what Adam was saying that maybe he could have said it differently?
He was
blaming
somebody
her.
Else.
He wasn't allowed to have it.
Right.
But he knew she picked it up that tree.
Right.
And still he ate it.
So he told it. It was the truth. But what? Who did he blame here?
Her.
He blamed the woman.
Mm-hmm.
I think he did. I think he blamed the woman. But who else did he blame?
He blamed God.
The woman whom you gave.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. Yeah, if you hadn't given me that woman, Lord, I wouldn't be in this mess. Yeah, it's not that it wasn't true, but it wasn't, you know, sometimes people might apologize. You ever hear some people apologize for something? You know? "Well, I'm sorry that you didn't listen to what I had to say." You know, would that be an apology?
No.
No. That's putting the blame on somebody else, right? That's almost like what Adam did here. You could see here that immediately we see that fellowship with God has been broken. It was broken when he hid from the face of God. And it was broken even further here when we see him almost blaming God for the problem. And not only fellowship with God has been broken, but fellowship with his wife has been broken too. Death already happened. You see, God told them the day they ate of it, they would die. A death happened in their relationship with God, and a death happened in his relationship with his wife. It's exactly what God said would happen. Death means a separation. A wall had come between them and God and between one another. So the Lord didn't get in a big argument with him about it. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, is that true?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But who's she blaming?
The serpent.
The devil made me do it. Right? That's what she's saying. The devil made me do it. Right?
But he actually didn't deceive her. He just you know, he, she said that, but I mean.
Yeah, he did. Yeah, he said the she was going to die.
Yeah, but he said, he said she wouldn't die, but she still.
She listened to his lies, which is deception. She accepted what he had to say, which is a deception in that sense. But what's that? Yeah.
Will I die?
Will I really die? That's right.
She probably kept egging it on.
But she was deceived because she thought, okay, yeah, it's good for food. It's going to make me smart. It's going to do all these things. So she stepped into deception. Most of us step into deception because we want to. Did you know that? It's because we want to. Because we've already made up our minds. Okay, so then the Lord turns to the serpent and said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. There seems to be a physical curse that fell upon the serpent. And we see snakes on the ground now, but previously the serpent was the shining one. Now there's a change in the actual physical nature of this particular beast, so that they end up on their belly.
But Satan is not... No, that doesn't really explain Satan,
does it? No, it does in this sense, because the next verse gives a scriptural, a spiritual picture here as well. So the judgment fell in a physical way, but there was also a falling in judgment upon Lucifer in the sense that he no longer had the same positions that he had, that he was being judged by God. And he puts a statement here in 3:15, I will put an enmity, that is, there'll be you'll be an enemy between you and the woman. There'll be a schism between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is believed to be the first prophetic word about a Savior coming into the world. Now you might look at it and say, well, where is it in that verse? You see, he's speaking to her seed. Now, who is the seed of woman?
Children, isn't it?
Never in the scriptures does a woman bear seed. Man bears seed. The only seed of woman is Jesus Christ. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, that is Lucifer's, that is his tribes, all of his demons and everything, and the seed of woman. And he, now it speaks of the seed of woman here, he shall bruise your head. So he's using the picture of a snake, and he's using the picture of him, he will tramp on your head. But you will bruise his heel. And that is in reference that Jesus is going to tramp on Satan through what act? Through the cross. But it was going to hurt him, right? It wasn't going to destroy him because he rose from the dead victorious, but it was going to hurt him, right? And so through this one act of Jesus Christ on the cross, he crushes the serpent's head, and that's actually, the word bruise means to crush. He shall crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. I believe it's in one of the Christmas carols, Charles Wesley's one, I think. It's right in the Christmas carol, crush the serpent's head. You crush the serpent's head. And so this is believed to be the first prophetic statement of Jesus coming to destroy the work of the devil. That there would be an enmity, and there is a physical enmity between women and snakes, by and large, anyway, just in a physical sense, but there's a spiritual reference being brought out here in terms of the very seed of woman being the one who would crush the serpent's head.
Well, what would her seed be then?
Jesus himself. Jesus. He's the only, she was born of a virgin. There was no seed of man involved in the birth of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
He was born of the Holy Spirit.
Swing him to the New Testament.
Like yes. So he gives a statement to Satan concerning what's going to happen to him. that no, this isn't the end of the story. You're going to get your head crushed. This isn't the end of the story. And then he gives a statement to the woman as a result of the fall. So there was a judgment that came on each one. Mm-hmm. Now the woman's judgment, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. And in pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, if you go through the Bible...
Well, that's pretty harsh.
It is.
It is on the woman. It's very harsh.
Yeah. Do you think it's unfair?
Well, I'm not saying it's unfair, but I think it's pretty harsh.
Quiet, Jody.
I know. You're supposed to rule, but... Well, you're not my husband.
Okay. The first thing is to understand this, and we can go to verses in the New Testament, and perhaps we'll do that, and look where it tells us that there's an order of creation, that man was created first and then the woman, so that there is an authority or a positions, a calling that men had that women don't have. Okay, that was fine when there was no fall, because that meant that a man would do everything that he could to please his wife, to do what he could that his wife would have the best of everything, because he loved her. No. Why is that? Because before the fall, there was no sin. There was no selfishness. There was no putting oneself ahead of the other. There was that incredible care. So there is an order by creation that God has given, the man first and then the woman. And there's a reason for that. And that means different positions and different callings. But there was no ruling over. This is part of the curse. This statement is not part of God's original plan. What it really is telling him, the one, is that your desire will be for your husband, and he'll be on top of. He'll be over you. He will rule you. And that has been the case ever since the fall. Because when sin enters into the picture, the one that's stronger is going to do what to the weaker one?
Crush them.
They're going to crush them. They're going to suppress them. They're going to rule over them. They can make their life a living hell, right? And that's what's happened to women down through the centuries. But it isn't because it really is the result of the fall. It isn't like God says, I've got a new curse, I'm going to fall on you. This is the result of what happened here. Why is it the result of it? Because...
She made him eat the fruit. Yeah, so now he's mad at her.
Well, not only that, but there's this... The fact is that sin has entered into Adam's heart. And because sin and selfishness have entered into Adam's heart, he's not going to treat his wife right. And men have not treated women right down through the centuries. This is the result of the fall. We don't blame God for this. We blame sin for this. And Eve has to take her part in it. He said, this is what the result of what's going to happen because you sinned. Death has come in the world. Sorrow has come in the world. And you're going to end up on the wrong end of the stick as far as men ruling over you is concerned.
And that's been the case. It wasn't just a little thing she did. She deserved just punishment.
Yeah, and
there's a sensible woman there.
And the consequences of our actions. I mean, they're facing the consequences of their actions now. And sometimes we think we can do whatever we want, and there's no consequences. But after a while, hopefully we get a little wise and we realize there are consequences, aren't there, to our actions? And there was. What's that? Yes. And there were all kinds of consequences here. The pain, the sorrow, and then, of course, there's this rolling over. This was different than the authority that was given earlier in the book of Genesis. And maybe next week I'll look at the verses that show that there was original creation authority, but then there was another kind of tyranny that has come because of the fall. And there's a difference between authority and tyranny. I mean, we submit to authorities all around us. We submit to the police. We're supposed to, right? Because they have authority over us. But if there was a police officer came into Inverness and he was coming and kicking your door in for no reason and terrorizing people in the middle of the night because he had a gun and because he had authority, that would no longer be proper authority, would it? That would be tyranny. Mm-hmm. And hopefully he would be you know, dealt with in that. But man was given authority to rule the earth. Men and women were given dominion over the earth. They were given this world, and because sin came into the world, tyranny has come in the world. And as a result of that, not only do men rule over women, but stronger women rule over weaker women and give them a hard time, right? The pecking order is all through the whole human race now. The strong oppress the weak because sin has come in the world. And then he turns to Adam. Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.
Well, he gets to eat.
What's that?
He gets to eat.
Yes, for yeah. once.
And so does his wife. You know, she does too. But it just shows death has come. Not only have you experienced a spiritual death this very day, Adam, but physical death will come, and much sorrow, trial, and heartache will be yours. It's not going to be a restful life. Of restful labor is going to be hard labor. That's basically what he's telling him. You're faced with hard labor until to the dust you shall return. So these are the consequences of the fall. And the truth of the matter is that it has passed on to all of us, these consequences. Someone might say, well, that's not fair. Why should it pass on to us? Go way up to the book of Romans in the New Testament. So you just get the open Bible and scroll to the book of Romans and chapter 5. You find it way down the bottom. You only get half the picture there. Okay. Marie's got it for you.
Romans.
Chapter 5, yeah. And if we go down to, let's see, to 12. Now remember I said that Adam was representative of the human race because he had been given the command first, before Eve, right? Before she was actually created. Therefore, just as through one man's sin, entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And so there we see that through one man's sin, sin entered into the world. And it's giving saying, Adam, you're the responsible one because you were the one who had been commissioned directly from God. And then in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Then go down a little further. Let's look at a couple of more. For the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, who's that one man?
Adam.
Many died. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So we discover that Adam is the head of the human race. Mm-hmm. And Jesus Christ is the new head of those who trust in God, the Christians. And so we see one man's sin, one man's act of righteousness. Through one man's sin, we die. Through one man's act on the cross, we have eternal life. We're given eternal life. And it says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So you can see the comparisons that are given here. In the fall of Adam and in the redemption that Jesus Christ gives. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, we're just about done here.
So we left the women out of it all together then.
When it came that Adam was given a responsibility as the federal representative of the human race, that his fall he was accountable for, that he was the one who was accountable for and responsible for the fall of the human race. Not Eve.
Don't. Said no. He could have said, "'Cause all along."
That's right. I don't know what would have happened if they had, but, you know, it's hard to figure. 1 Corinthians 15:21. Remember I said that the new was hidden in the old, and the old is revealed in the new? Mm-hmm. You can see that here, can't you? For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And then he speaks of the types of life that is brought forward from that. So if we go back to Genesis, just use your back arrow and hit it a couple of times until you get to Genesis 3. There you go. We see that... In Genesis 3:20, Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And that's really what the word Eve actually means, the mother of all. And, you know, we'll discuss where Cain's wife came from. How did they populate? We'll discuss that at a later time. Probably the next Bible study, we'll go through some of that. But here... it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Up until now, we have no record of even an animal's death. But here we have a record of it. And there's even a picture here, a spiritual picture of a covering. Remember, they were what?
Naked.
Naked. And God made clothing of skin. That meant some animal had to die to cover them, right? Mm-hmm. And it's almost a picture that eventually a lamb would die. The blood of the Lamb of God would be shed to cover their sin, right? And he clothed them. And, you know, some would say, well, that shows that there was redemption. That shows that, you know, God didn't abandon them entirely. You see that? Mm-hmm. He had to cut them off from the tree of life, but it didn't mean that they were totally abandoned by God. It didn't mean that at all.
Still there helping them.
Yes, that's right. You're still there helping them in spite of their sin.
I've heard other people say, too, that there was bloodshed there, too.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. There was bloodshed. No question. There had to be bloodshed in order to make those skins.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so Genesis 3:22 says, the Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us to know good and evil. So was the devil wrong? In one sense, he wasn't, was he?
No.
They had come to have a knowledge that God had not wanted them to have. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim, which is an angel, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, if they had taken of the tree of life while they were in this sinful state, in other words, without some redemption having happened first, they would have existed forever in this state with no chance of redemption. They would have been in the same condition as the angels. And that is why this was an act of mercy to cut them off. It seems evident that at this point, that the fall that we are talking about here happened very early in the creation of men and women. A few reasons why. If they had had children, then those children would not have inherited the sin of Adam because he hadn't sinned if he had children before the fall. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
They wouldn't have inherited the sin of Adam. So that they actually had not had children yet. There were still only the two of them. Now, God had already told them in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So this happened, it seems, fresh in the garden. Almost immediately, the fall came. It seems that way. So that's one thing to note, which means they were not forbidden the tree of life. There was no forbidding the tree of life. But it is obvious they had not partaken of the tree of life. Okay. So what happens here is that the Lord says, I must cut them off from the tree of life, because if they partake of the tree of life, they're going to be like the angels. There'll be no redemption for them. They cannot touch this tree of life now. And so they're cut off from it. But you know that the New Testament signifies that Jesus is the tree of life. And that now we have partaken of the tree of life when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But the reason why we can is because redemption has taken place. Because the cross has happened. Because God put the things in place that needed to happen so that our sins could be taken out of the way, so we can take the tree of life and live forever. Have forever life with God. And not be in a separated state from God for all eternity. Because if they had taken of it here, they would have existed forever, but cut off from God forever. This was an act of mercy, not an act of judgment per se.
Well, would they necessarily be cut off, because if they had the tree of life?
If they had taken of the tree of life, then they would have existed forever, cut off from God. Otherwise, why wouldn't he have let them take it? He said, we don't want them to eat of this and live forever. They would have, their bodies would have lived on forever, and there would have been no redemption for them.
There was no death then.
There was. Death had come at this point.
They eaten the fruit.
If they hadn't eaten the fruit,
there was no death
before the fall. No.
Before the fall.
No. But now death had come in the world. But if Adam went and said, okay, I'm going to go get the tree of life, I'm going to eat from the tree of life, so I'll live forever, he would have lived forever in rebellion against God, and there would have been no redemption. He would have been like the angels.
He probably didn't eat from the tree of life right away, because they had no need for it.
No, there was no, it's obvious that they hadn't. So that what Adam had was conditional life upon whether which tree he ate from. That's what I believe, from what I can see in the story. He had conditional life. He didn't have eternal life. He had conditional life. If he had eaten of the tree of life, but before the fall, he had conditional life. If he had eaten of the tree of life, he would have eternal life. And he had every right to eat of the tree of life.
He just didn't.
But he didn't. He chose the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, death came into his experience. And now what God offers us is eternal life. So what God offers the Christian today is better than what they had in the garden. Because in the garden, they could take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and lose it. But now, God has given us eternal life.
Those trees are in Revelation too, aren't they?
Yes, it speaks of the tree of life and the trees for the healings of the nations in Revelation. That's right.
And how long did Adam and Eve live? 900 years? 800 years?
The number is in the next chapter. I think it's... See if it gives the days here somewhere here. Chapter, next chapter.
Four or five.
I believe it's in chapter five. Yeah. Whoops, I lost my place.
Right there, the one just go up a little bit more.
Oh, there we go. 130.
No, that's just when he had his first son.
No,
it's the total days.
There.
Oh, yeah. Adam lived 130 years, and then he had a son.
Yeah, but then it says all his days.
Then he ate 800
years.
Somewhere
930
years,
and then he died.
Yeah.
Adam lived for 930 years and 5 years.
There you go. Yeah.
Yes.
So there's some. We'll talk a little bit about that. We'll talk about the perfection of the human race at the initial creation. The degradation of the human race since then, in terms of, you know, the breakdown. But you're starting with the perfect gene pool. And so longevity would not be abnormal. I mean, they had been created to live forever. Death entered in, but the process would have been much less than it is today. And we'll see that as we go through this, the next chapters. But this is truly probably one of the saddest stories in the Bible and the history of the human race. And some might say, well, it's not my fault that Adam and Eve went and did a stupid thing, you know. Why should I get the blame for it? Why should I have to put up with what they did? Well, the reality is we are constantly saying what we think is fair and what's not fair. Right, Trudy? You know, what I've often had said to my daughter when she complained about something, I said, you know what I tell her? Life's not fair. It isn't. If your parents were born in a slum in Calcutta, would you have any choice in the matter?
No.
And I mean, you could say it's not. Is it fair that some baby is born in Calcutta full of sores and destined to die at four months old or 3 months old? Is that fair?
No. But it's all fair. Based on circumstances.
Yeah. So the fact that your ancestors at some point moved to this country, for some of you, and for my wife, who is part native, some of them lived in this country. They moved here at some point, but it was a lot earlier. Means you might say, well, I wish I was born in Scotland. It's not fair. Well, you got no choice in the matter. What your ancestors did affects you. What Adam and Eve has done has affected the whole human race. They were the representatives of the human race. So the consequences of their sin was devastating, wasn't it? Devastating that the whole human race fell in rebellion against God. But remember, yes, through one man's sin, we found that a sin has come upon the whole human race. Yet through one man's act of righteousness, Jesus Christ, He redeems anyone who comes to Him from the curse of that sin. And praise God that He has. And we're thankful that that's not the end of the story, but that God had a plan to crush the serpent's head.
The only really thing that was unfair was Christ going to the cross.
That's the truth of the matter, yeah. Mm-hmm. If anything was unfair, that was it, Christ dying for our sins. Very true. Absolutely.
But with His purpose.
It absolutely was.
And it goes to, it makes you realize that He had all His plan from the very beginning.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, it says in Ephesians, before the Lamb was, it was planned before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
That's what he was going to say to Gene.
First of all, it wasn't an apple.
No, Gene gets right upset. You get right upset. Poor Gene. And I used to say that to her all the time.
Yeah.
Was an apple, and she said, "Do you think He planned that?"
I think that He knew it. Like, we can never say that God creates evil, nor plans evil, but He makes provision for evil, and He made provision.
He knew it was going to happen. Well, yes. But I don't think that would have been His plan. I don't think He planned that.
It doesn't seem that way. It doesn't seem that way because the Bible says God is not the author of evil.
With God, where there is no evil. Where did evil come from? There was no evil.
The serpent, the angel that fell.
I know,
but how come he was evil? He was with God.